Turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Peter and chapter 3 for our reading tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3. And please follow along while I read these first 17 verses. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this portion from his holy and inspired word. I selected this because of some of the verses that are in there. You remember that we're doing a series that I have titled What to Take and What to Leave from the Vision Forum genre, and in a sense I'm picking on them because they have multiplied a lot of teaching and ministry, books and CDs and DVDs to promote a particular pattern of teaching, especially regarding the home, but going beyond the home into other areas, some of which is good, some of which should be left with them. And so this is, I believe, number 4 in the series, and it has to do especially with teaching concerning the home, but because the home is part of a package of teaching in the Word of God, obviously these things are always going to ultimately lead back to the church and how they relate to the church as well. As I said, I picked chapter 3 of 1 Peter because of some of the early verses in it and the things that they teach there. The Bible certainly does give us standards and rules of Christian conduct, and it certainly gives them in the specific area of governing our behavior in the home as well as outside the home. As far as looking at it from where we're at today as a culture, it is also certainly true that sin is a general principle, and in specific, the last days apostasy that so many scriptures warn us of has made a great change in our culture and has made the world turn from God's ways. In other words, we live in a setting which is much farther removed from the patterns the Word of God would teach us than it used to be. Things are very different. The Bible says in the last days perilous time shall come, and as people give themselves over to sin, it will bring about many kinds of perils. I thought oftentimes when I was a child, walking the little mile that we walked to school, how when you were walking down that road in a car stop, the thing you automatically did was open the door and jump in because they were giving you a ride to school. You didn't know who they were, you didn't know what their names were, but you knew they were giving you a ride to school. Nowadays, if your children are out on the street unattended, the first thing you would tell them, if somebody stops and opens the door, would be to run in the other direction. These are changes that have come about because of the departure from the Word of God that has come over our land. And unfortunately, Christianity has in measure followed the world and at times followed it very closely, sometimes with no difference at all, sometimes keeping a certain distance from it. So if the world was here at one time, and the Christian was here, and the world deteriorates to there, and deteriorates to there, then after a while the church is worse than the world used to be. When I say the church, I'm talking about that which professes to be Christian, and it has its effect in all aspects of it, including the believing church, including fundamentalism. Last week, I guess it was, we looked at some of the doctrines that have been promoted by the Vision Forum group, especially some of their return to Reformed theology and some of the various things, the Reconstructionism also that's commonly taught in those circles, the so-called Dominion Mandate, and saw that those are unbiblical and to beware of them. And I said that tonight I would teach on some things or look at some things which are on the other side of it, things which many times include good teachings. And to their credit, the Vision Forum type of teaching in the area of Christian standards has been, in many ways, a callback to the Word of God and back to biblical ideals. And this is one of the things that it's a little different in a way for the fundamentalist movement to be seeing things like this. We've mostly grown up in the fundamentalist movement saying, we're a people that have come apart from the world. Beware of what you see out there. And so that no matter what direction you pointed your finger, you'd say, beware, beware. Act like we are. Act like we have traditionally. However, in some of these areas of practical Christian conduct, there has been a departure even inside the fundamentalist movement. There has been a departure from biblical ideals, so that what we see taking place is our ministries being raised up, and not necessarily, often not, within the camp of fundamentalism, but being concerned about things. And so there are times a measure of rebuke in it, and we have to be careful not to just slip into a pattern and say, I'm right, and that's all there is to it. I've got nothing to learn from anybody else. We're right. And in some of these things we want to look at tonight, I believe they are things which are worth considering by sincere Christians. In other words, it's not right to look at these things that we're going to see through the eyes of Canadian culture and say, I am a Canadian, and as far as the Canadian culture goes, I can dismiss those things because they're different. They're part of a subculture. They're not the norm, and therefore I don't want anything to do with them. The right way for a Christian to consider standards of living, and I don't mean financially, but I mean lifestyle patterns, is rather to look at them through the corrective lens of the Bible, not from the perspective of what do we do as Canadians, but what should we do as citizens of heaven. And to that extent, there are things which are worth looking into, and I can remind you, as I'm sure you know, that much of what is Canadian culture at this hour in the course of the church age would fall directly under a word the Bible uses called the world. It is an embodiment of the lie. It's an embodiment of that which is contrary to the Word of God and according to the plan of Satan. And therefore, whether it's Canadian culture or not, if it's the world, it's something that a person who has come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation needs to eschew and to keep far from his own lifestyle. I would trust that everybody could identify with that truth. Because if you can't identify with that truth, then really this message doesn't probably have much to offer you. You don't need a challenge on biblical standards, but you need something more basic as a challenge. This is a fundamental truth of Christianity. Christians are people that have been made holy people. They've been brought into the church of God. They're a part of his bride, to be chaste and holy. And it's instinctive, as well as taught in the scriptures, that Christians should want to be holy and please their Lord and Savior. And when we get to the point where that's not happening, and we back off of teaching certain things so that we won't offend people professing to be Christians, and there are things that need to be said, woe to us. Things that need to be said. Let's just pause for a moment and then launch into several areas here, depending on how our time goes. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, and Father, we pray that you'd help us to have proper hearts, hearts that are not quick to be moved by new things, but yet hearts that are open to challenges from the word of God, so that no matter where and how we find them, if it comes from your word and there's a need for a change, help us to be willing to change. Help us to be willing to draw closer to the Bible ideal, so that as those who practice ecclesiastical separation and would be found in the fundamentalist camp, that we would not just be sound doctrinally, but we would be sound practically as well. So we pray, Father, that you would help this time in your word to be profitable. Help us to open our hearts before the ministry of the Spirit of God, and that he will do his part, speak to us from his word. Father, we thank you for your people. We thank you for each one here tonight, for the good number out. Thank you for the fellowship we have. Thank you for the time of singing we've had. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation and what it purchased for us. And Father, we just ask that you'd bless the fellowship and your word now at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to go back to something that I made mention of earlier in this series for my first meditation here tonight, and that's standards of family-centeredness. And when I mentioned it before, it was from the perspective that it is true that much or some of what's taught within the Vision Forum genre goes too far, to the point where they take family-centeredness and overturn the patterns that the Bible sets down for the place of the home and the place of the church, and get so much about the family that it begins to go over into the area of the church. So there is a definite area of concern about going too far there. Anything that goes and changes the fundamental plan of Scripture has the potential to cause great evil. And so we keep that in mind. But tonight I want to speak about some things which are good in that they do, in their family-centered teaching, correct a lot of wrongs, a lot of wrong thinkings in today's culture. And it is true that the devil hates the family, and that the family has a very important place in God's plan. It always has, right from the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, all the way down through every age and every era of human history, God's work has been closely connected with the family. Often in the Old Testament time, even when God raised up men to be deliverers of the nation, you'll find family names. And it wasn't just nepotism, but you take, for example, David's ministry, and you find so many men that were related to him, that were involved with him. You find the same thing in the church movement, in the church age, rather. Not that I agree with all their theology, but for example, the Wesleys, Charles and John Wesley. God has often worked and used the home in connection with other aspects of society, and it's still true that our culture and our society and our well-being of our society is closely related to the well-being of the home. And the devil hates the home. God has built certain things into the home for the security of us all. Even the unbelieving profit greatly from strong homes. But the devil hates the home, and he knows that anything that he can do to overturn God's established authority structures and programs for honoring him, that he gets a lot of advantage out of it. We have people today that hate the home. The homosexual movement is very contrary to the biblical and the traditional home. We have people there who are trying to influence our legislators to change the laws of the land, to redefine what a home is. They're affecting things like the rights of parents to discipline their children. They're affecting things like the very curriculum of the public school system, so that when they're depicting a family, they have to give equal time to homosexual arrangements that are called families. The law now allows for homosexual marriage. Well, these things are contrary to the plan of God for the home. And there are many other things that are there. The culture, the breakdown of morals, the breakdown of the family structure, where you have everybody lives together now, and you have countless unwed situations where children are being born to unwed parents. This is all part of a principle of evil which is centered around breaking down the home. So with that in view, there does need to be a movement against that to restore some, at least, to a proper biblical perspective of what the home is. And the average Canadian is brought up today in greater or lesser measure to diminish the significance of the family. And part of the way this is done is also through the intense materialism that characterizes our Western culture, so that people are taught to put their focus on other things at the expense of something that is a plan of God, that's a basic purpose, that has a fundamental place in the lives of even his people after they're saved. The devil wants to overturn that and change people's thinking. And so many of these new things, the new focuses for the rest of us to talk that way, are at the expense of home, at the expense of the spouse, at the expense of the children. Some of these things, for example, making money, a career, material things, excessive leisure, not wanting to use your time for something sober, but wanting excessive leisure. I personally like some leisure. When I'm done preaching today, I don't really want to go home and start trying to fix the washing machine or something like that. There's a legitimate place for that. But our society is mad for it. And therefore children are put aside so that our culture can spend as much leisure time doing the things that they would like to do. As I said, an unbalanced view about making money and careers. And it's certainly not true that everyone that works, whether we're talking about male or female, are out there because they're career mad. That's certainly not true. And we've heard many times from the Bible over the years, we'll say a little bit about this in a moment, about the important place of women in the home. But I found as I read some of these books, they were a little unbalanced in that way. There are some people, a lot of people out there making a minimum wage or whatever, they're simply trying to make ends meet. They're not trying to be career people. However, there are dangers about getting sucked into what a lifestyle, what kind of lifestyle is important, and some of those things. So family-centeredness has led the home movement to re-emphasize the importance of a mother's work at home rather than building a career. In other words, there has been a mindset out there, well, you're only a housewife. Don't you have a career? Don't you want to be a career woman? Now, it may well be that God calls some people to be career women, career women. I'm not here to be anybody's personal guru, as I've said many times. However, it isn't a higher calling in life to be a career woman than it is to be a housewife. That's for sure. It amazes me how the world thinks, how that they will downplay the importance of being a housewife and yet profess to be humanists, that they're concerned about human beings. Well, what could be more important than spending time nurturing young lives as a mother? If you're really a humanist, what could be more important than dealing with humans? It seems to fit together, doesn't it? Again, the home movement has said, look, family-centeredness should draw us back to some of these things in the scriptures about the importance of a mother's work in the home rather than just building a career for the sake of a career. In regard to the men, of course, in the home, there is more of a place, if we might say that, for building a career, inasmuch as it relates to his ability to provide for the home. But even here, the Bible tells us the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some having coveted after, they've pierced themselves through with many evils and snares and so on there. It's sometimes because of the dangers of our hearts, when we start to get a feel for money and a little taste of it, we want more of it for the sake of having more, and we want to accumulate more for the sake of accumulating more. And it can lead to such an emphasis on a job or a career where it leads to neglect of the home. There have been countless stories of this where men have been so much all about their work that they have neglected totally the rest of their home and the well-being of their home spiritually, domestically, and in every way. Now, what is the right balance in this? All I can say that both of those principles are there. Men are responsible to provide for their home, And at the same time, besides that earning of money, they have a responsibility in other ways towards the home. And all I can say is that every one of us needs to try to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, whether it's on the right hand or the left, as to maintaining a proper balance. Neglect, however, in any sense, is not a good thing, is it? It's a great evil in many ways to have an attitude of neglect towards certain things. We fail in so many ways because we neglect. We reason within ourselves. We're like the slothful man in scriptures that says, I can't do it all, and therefore I'm going to neglect this or I'm going to neglect that. How important it is to be disciplined. This gets left out so often of Christian challenge. To be disciplined so that we can give proper emphasis in all areas of our life to everything that's a part of it. Interestingly, I was just listening to an internet message last night. I don't do this very much. Somebody sent me an email that I never saw or anything at all because I get the church mail sent to me. And they had this little footer on the email with a message there. And I was supposed to be somewhere else last night, but I didn't know it, so I was home alone. And I thought, I'll watch this message. Listen to this message. It was a YouTube sort of thing. It was the kind of message you could kind of warm up to. It was 2 hours long. I didn't hear any amens there. And the guy would have embraced a number of things I wouldn't. His position on different things I would not have agreed with. However, I did discern him as a spiritual man and had some things to say and some interesting things. And he got a little bit into the area of the home and serving the Lord and talking about balance and these things. And he rightly said that there is no conflict in the will of God between any of our responsibilities. Our problems come because we put things in there and make idols out of things and rob other areas for it. In other words, especially, well, for all people in the church, God has a ministry for us all. He has a place for us all in the local church, doesn't he? And there is no conflict between the place God has for us in the church and the responsibilities we have in the home. God doesn't give us self-contradictory instructions or duties. They all mesh together wonderfully. And he said it well, because I've given thought to this over the years being in the ministry and having observed that some people in regard to their ministry have totally lost their families so that they're apparently unbelieving and anti-Christian. And others have had... Now, I don't think you can take anything to the point where you take total responsibility for anything somebody else does. At some point, I believe that my children have to take responsibility for their lives. They have to answer. The Bible says every one of us must give account for himself. However, it's no doubt true that the parents are perhaps the most influential people on any life. And I've thought about this, and I've heard people say things like, and by the way, one of the places where I saw this was this book that I mentioned different times. It was written by the Botkin sisters, these two teenage girls that wrote a book. And they mentioned in there the example. They were true to form. One of the things that you read over and over in these type of things is the diminishing of the place of the church. And they did it there too. Diminishing the place of the church. Beware of it. Beware of it. When you open your Bible in the New Testament, what do you find? You find churches. Anyway, they were saying, oh, there's so many people, they're out there serving the Lord, and they're not ministering to their family. And of course, it's possible to do that. It's possible to not take up your responsibilities in the home. And I don't know of anybody that's a perfect parent. Everybody fails in some way. But to have this kind of undercurrent where you're always telling people, hey, don't serve the Lord too much because you might fail to look after your family, is not really something I find a lot in the Bible when I look there. In fact, I don't know where anywhere in the Bible. The example that they cited was the case of Eli. Remember back in the book of Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, who was somebody who did fail in regard to his home. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 29, it's said specifically that he did. And the Botkin sisters here, as they wrote their book, said, look, in effect, I don't have a quote here, but in effect they're saying they're serving the Lord too much, as it were, in the church, although it wasn't the church exactly, and they didn't look after matters at home, and look what happened to their wicked children, and God's judgment fell on them for it. Well, it's true that he failed in the home, and it's true that God's judgment fell on him because of it. It isn't true that it happened because he was serving the Lord too much. In fact, I thought I must look that text up and see what it has to say. Notice the rebuke that was given to Eli through Samuel. In 1 Samuel 2:29, he said this, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offerings, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me. It wasn't because he was making too much of serving the Lord. He said, you, because of a softness in putting your sons above me, that when they did wrong, you honored them and glorified them instead of honoring me. That's what it says. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. So great disorder had come into the house of God, because he couldn't tell his sons and his daughters, that's wrong. Because everything the little darlings did, apparently, he patted them on the head and said, they're my little darlings, and I don't want to hurt their feelings. So, yes, you can do wrong that area. You can fail. You can neglect your home. But I don't see a big area of teaching in the Bible that there's a lot of people out there serving the Lord too much, and their homes are failing. I've marveled over the years reading missionary biographies. And by the way, this is another area that gets diminished in the Vision Forum, this matter of missions. Foreign missions and young people going to missions, that's something that's been the heart of the church down through the years. Young people will be raised up by the Lord to go out and serve him in the mission field. Maybe there have been some disorders. But I've noticed over the years that a lot of the pioneer missions that went to places like Africa, which were graveyards then, and people would go there, and if they took their children with them, they'd often die through disease. And so many people sent their children off to boarding schools and things like that, and to be looked after by someone else while they went to the mission field. I personally always thought that's wrong. It was amazing to me how many of these children that went off to boarding school, God raised up after them to be missionaries and go to the place that they didn't do the same work. Think of the stories also in the Soviet Union of Russians, the Russian Christians that were faithful to the Lord in the midst of persecution and put the Lord and his house first, even at times losing their children, being taken from them because they were faithful to God and worshiping him. And lo and behold, these children get saved and get raised up and follow in their parents' footprints like Moses did in the book of Exodus. So yes, you can have a problem in looking after your home, but it's probably not because you're serving the Lord. It's because you've neglected. And I like what this man said on the message that I saw last night. He said, if you're losing your family, it's not probably because you're serving the Lord, it's because you're building an empire. So in other words, if we're concerned about ministering and serving and doing what's right for the Lord, God's not going to take away his blessing because of that. But if we say, I want to build a church for my glory, I want the biggest church in town, and I'll do what I have to do to get it, and it becomes an ego thing and an empire thing, you may well lose your children doing that because you're not really serving the Lord when you're doing it anyway. So, yes, there's all kinds of ways that family-centeredness needs to be restored to our thinking as a culture and also as Christians. When we neglect either area, there is enough time for every area. If you neglect the children because you're empire building, you may well see them reap the results of it and lose them. On the other hand, if you neglect God's work because of a sentimental idea about the church, or a sentimental idea rather about your children, you may well grow up and see your children follow those same patterns and be caught into a worse snare. This is one of the things that really motivated my thinking in many ways through my Christian life, especially as a parent. I thought at times, perhaps, when I was thinking of giving up or something like that, I thought, God may well return a judgment to me by way of my children. And if I'm unfaithful to him, I may grow up to see my children be worse than me and be a cause of grief to me because I was unfaithful to him. That had a great motivating effect upon me as a parent and as a Christian. So we need to beware to give proper place to both serving the Lord, that is to say, thinking of the church, and also serving the Lord in home. One of the other things that I want to mention and give mention to as well in regard to the Vision Forum's good emphasis on family-centeredness is I appreciate the support given by them and those of that thinking to large families. Now, families do not have such a place that sometimes they go to where it almost becomes a worship form in itself. However, I believe that God blesses large families. There are some who can't have any children. God will bless them too. If people can't have children, it's not like saying, oh, there's no purpose to living, I can't have children. Not at all. When you become a Christian, you are brought into the kingdom of God. You have high purposes. You will have a seed if you serve the Lord in eternity. They're the fruit of your ministry. And so some people can't have children. They serve the Lord and they're wonderfully blessed and they'll be blessed for eternity. There's a passage in the Old Testament that speaks about even how the eunuchs would be blessed. But the normal course of events, people can have children. And again, it's not my place to tell people how many they should have. They wouldn't want to hear me say my opinion if I did have it. And I wouldn't want to take responsibility for it, for their lives. But other things being equal, and where it's possible, large families have God's blessing. And one of the reasons they have a blessing is because they show a sober purpose. They say, it's in effect saying, families are such an important part of God's program, aren't they? And it's more important to raise children for the Lord than it is to go out and try to get two or three trips to the Bahamas in the year and go skiing during March break and do all this and keep my family down to 1.8 or 1.3 or whatever the average is so that I can do all these other things. The people that come up with these things, I don't know how they know for sure that we have 1.8 children. I've never known anybody that's had 1.8 children, but apparently that's what Canadians have, something like that. They say you can't even maintain your culture that way. So that what happens through immigration, and especially coming in of Eastern religions and Islam and so on, in time, the culture will be taken over from its traditional Christendom sort of approach to things. It would seem strange to me that God, who told us to go out and multiply, would be happy with a system where we don't have enough children even to maintain our culture and our people. That doesn't seem quite right. And again, it's a sober thing. And when you lose, and I don't doubt that people that have large families do have to make sacrifices in certain areas. They perhaps can't have as many material things as people who have smaller families. I hear that. I used to hear that all the time. We didn't have a large wife. In my opinion, we had a medium-sized family, 5 children. And people would say, well, you can't afford to raise those children today. You can't afford it. And it's because they're factoring in a certain mindset about what's important and what isn't, and also factoring out God's provision and going on that basis. So I'm happy to see these kinds of emphases. And I don't believe that Christians are going to regain the culture and have a dominion mandate in this, but I just simply think in itself large families are good. And anything that large families lose because there's more mouths to feed is more than compensated by the blessings of a large home. More than compensated. I want to go beyond that, this family-centeredness, to the second subject here that I want to speak on tonight, and that's standards of modesty. One of the books of this genre that's been published by Vision Forum is called Raising Maidens of Virtue, which I borrowed. It was written by a woman by the name of Stacy McDonald, who has a lot to say about modesty and filtering out some of the dross in the book, some of the nonsense, such as dominion mandate teaching, that are parroted by these people because somebody told it to them, and also filtering out some of the criticisms that go to extremes in regard to church youth ministries and church and mission work for youths, and even Sunday school. They all say the same kind of thing. In other words, they put the home in such a place that they can't stand. Now, I'd be the first one to acknowledge that unbalanced monoculturing of certain age groups is not good. To take kids and leave them only with their same age group all the time, send them off to school. They're 8 years old, they spend their whole life with 8 year olds until they get to be nine, then they spend their whole life with 9 year olds and so on, is not a good plan. And that it is more important for their relationship to their elders and their parents for proper development. God gave them parents. At the same time, to go so far down that road where you can't stand having a hour and a half youth group through the week where they could make friends of other people that hopefully are of the same mindset, to me is an extreme viewpoint on things. It's extreme. What's wrong with children having friends? Does the Bible not speak about friendship as well as families? Does it not say a lot about friendship? Should we not start a friendship ministry and emphasize everything that the Bible says about friendship to the exclusion of families and churches and everything else? By way of unbalance, no, we shouldn't. But it is there, and anything can be abused, anything can be wrong, anything that we look at and say, that's an instrument that the devil is using, we better be ready to change it. But to say, fundamentally, philosophically, it's wrong to have youth group is nonsense as far as I'm concerned. And in Sunday schools, some of these people do the same with Sunday schools. Oh, Sunday school is a great evil. It's age segregation. We ought not to have any age segregation. We need to take them and put them always in family things. I wonder what they do when somebody in the family gets old enough to go out and have a job at the store. Do all the less the little ones go along with them and work at the store with them? It's just, some of it just goes to extreme. It's extreme nonsense. We have to recognize problems that develop, but be careful about extreme views of things, in my opinion. Some of these people that are fostering these ideas are going to churches which are not much more than nominal Christian, and the best thing they could do instead of trying to make a new program in the church is get out of that church and get into one that's Bible-believing. That would solve a lot of the problems, but these programs are basically non-separatist. You won't see a word about separation there. New evangelical, interdenominational by nature. Anyway, that's not where I was going for this. I was trying to say that in this book, once you filtered out that nonsense always gets me another worked up, I can't help it. they say some wonderful things. She says some wonderful things about Christian modesty. Good advice. Now, obviously, because of the way things work between the sexes, this is mainly a topic for girls. It's just the way things work. And I've said it before, if I was to give a definition to the problem that's there in our society today that needs to be addressed, it's this, that our culture today has accepted as a norm of public appearance that dress should include sensuality and sexual appeal. Our society has accepted that in the desire to be beautiful and to look your best, that along with the other principles of dress, it is most acceptable to include sex appeal. Sex appeal is a word that was coined, I suppose, because lasciviousness doesn't sound as good. But it's the same thing. It's the same thing. In other words, to dress in such a way to emphasize and highlight sexuality is, in Bible definition, lasciviousness. It's encouraging somebody to develop a desire and a lust they cannot lawfully fulfill. So the Bible says that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. There's a very important dividing line in the lie in a person's life, the time when he gets married. On the marriage side of it, physical things and sexuality are beautiful and are planned of God and are a wonderful blessing to the married people. On the other side of that line, appealing to sensual desires is lasciviousness, and it's a sin. That's just the truth of what our culture has done. By its definition, it's lasciviousness. I thought of a passage in Proverbs. Now, it's true that this passage in Proverbs is talking in its context about harlotry specifically, or whoredom, but the principle is the same. In Proverbs 23 and verse 28, it says, "She also lieth in wait as for a prey, and increaseth the transgressors among men." That is to say, the immoral woman and dressing lasciviously is part of it, causes more sin than would exist if she didn't act like that. She increaseth the transgressors among men. Sin is multiplied because of that kind of behavior. Now, historically, in our culture, it was considered, I believe, I think it would be right to say it this way, it was considered an element of female grace and discretion. And in regard to Christians, an element of godliness to discern between the beauty that is natural to femininity and is right, in contrast to that which involves sexual enticement. And that the gracious woman gave thought to these things. And it will always be that men and women are made different. And it isn't right to think that men, that women should not have thought for their appearance and so on, and teach that it's wrong, and to be attractive in any way is wrong. Women are different, and to be beautiful as a woman is not something, you know, that you have to put a potato bag over your head and go about mourning all the days of your life because you were made beautiful. God has built that kind of color into human relationships and has made the relationship such that it's appreciated. But it has been an element of discretion and grace and Christian godliness to discern that what is often a fine line between the proper exhibition of feminine beauty, which is part of God's creation, and going over that line into that which is sensuality and wrong. I happened to be cleaning my desk off this week, which I try to do like every 2 to 3 years at home, not the one here. I don't get to that one that often, but the one at home. And in the providence of God, I found this scale of modesty, which I developed one time somewhat tongue-in-cheek, and I thought, oh, I'll just put it up there again for fun. There. That was the scale from 1 to 10. Actually goes beyond that to 13. 10 being the Bible standard. 0 being no clothes. And I used this in a message at some point. And basically saying, yes, you could even go beyond the Bible standard. And this, you could be saying, oh, it's so wrong to have Christian, to have feminine beauty, that I better wear a barrel and a potato bag, you know. I mustn't look good in any way. Must disfigure myself. That would be extreme. I would call the Amish control of every detail from the color of the buttons down also to be an extreme view and something that could not be maintained by Scripture. I would say that even among good Christians, it would be possible to have, through a weak conscience, a concern that you're so concerned about not being modest that you could go too far and will always want to look bland and dowdy and so on. That could be. However, God's standard is high, and that's number 10 on the list. Historic Western church clothes. People have generally thought, I'm going to church, I better cover myself up for some reason. There's generally two standards, a standard people wear to church and a standard they wear other places. So generally church clothes have been probably pretty close to it historically. And even everyday clothes have been pretty good in the past. Post-war standards, this again is all sort of off the cuff. You look at the 50s, things started to change. And especially after that, there was periods of transition. And number 4, which is getting pretty low on a scale from 1 to 10, it's not a pass anymore. You had what's called the sexual revolution come in. And with the sexual revolution and free love, it was marked by a very different kind of thinking about clothes. the old ideas about the importance of modesty were thrown out the window. This is not my opinion. Go to the internet. Look at any person that studies social patterns that's considered dress, and you'll find the same thing. Or just get a book out from how people used to dress. Look, when you get to the 60s, how it's changed. I'm old enough that when I was younger, the preachers used to be there preaching about what was coming in the 60s and about hippie dress. I'm that old. I'm a grandfather now, after all. Take my word for it. And then I called today's standard. There's always a certain amount of give and take in fashion thought. And a few years ago, our culture, after having some up and down in the scale, reverted back to the 70s, the retro, and with the return to the halter tops and everything that came with the 70s, there has been, I believe, an even greater regression, so that the average standard in the world today, by this scale at least, is a 3. God's looking for a 10. That tells the Christian something, doesn't it? Beyond that, I said about the only thing that's any worse than today's standard is what the prostitutes will wear down in the street if you're in the big city. Number one would be beachwear, which is very close to being nothing. And then after that, total absence of clothing altogether. That's a sort of a sketch of my idea of standards and where they are. So the Vision Forum people, and many others as well as them, of course, but to their credit, they have looked at these things and they have said, this won't do. For one reason, there's a lot of problems connected with dressing this way. And parents who became concerned about what would happen to their children looked around and they saw what was going on in the society. They saw instead of having proper homes which God could bless, there were all kinds of people shacking up. And they saw all kinds of teen pregnancies, and the high schools are filled with teen pregnancies. And they made the connection. There is a connection between the two. And some people have become very concerned about it and said, this won't do. We have to try to get back to the biblical standard. This is something that it would do many people well to read a book like that. Again, if you are able to filter through your teeth some of the nonsense that gets dropped along the way and read some of what they say about Christian modesty. And the sad part is, it's very seldom that people can step back from their culture and look at it. People are carried along with the tides of the day. And I believe our Western culture has become so unconscious, if that's a word, about modesty that they no longer have a sense of it. You say, well, people couldn't get that bad. Oh, yes, they could. You've all read of mission stories of people going to darkest Africa, and you've read of the natives there that go around naked. How could they do it? At one time, those people knew about the true God. It's because of a process of apostasy. And our Western culture is very close, if not there today. And unfortunately, Christians are so much slaves to what people think and what other people are doing, and are so looking at the norms that are out there instead of the norms of Scripture, that Christians are being carried along with it as well. So there's a place for the men in the home who discern these things. You can't tell me that men don't know it. They discern it. There's a place, yes, husbands should advise their wives. Say, that looks good, it looks too good. Don't go out of the house with it. There's a place for fathers to counsel their daughters, and especially mothers to counsel their daughters. There's a place for pastors to counsel their congregation on it. But you know, in the end, once people get to age of majority, and dress is such a personal matter, that until Christian ladies and girls have a conviction about this in their own heart, it's going to come out one way or the other. Until there is a sense of conviction that this is a big matter, it's my conviction that fundamentalism today at large, especially in some circles, you have pastors chasing theological peacocks and apes in their pulpit while the children are being dragged down into a worldly pattern by such things as dress patterns and a lot of other things, while people are chasing theological niceties that have very little to do with everyday life. Most of Christianity is like that. It's not that complicated. Your lives and mine would be greatly improved spiritually if we would get down to the bread and butter and deal with those kinds of things in our life. We don't need some new teaching. We need to be obedient to what we already know in our Christian lives. And so the question has to come to ladies and girls, do I want to walk with God? We have to have a situation like was spoken of here about Sarah. After this manner also in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves. They cared about how they dressed. And I know there are arguments that are against this. And I know it's true, as I've said before, if you are in tune in a biblical and a spiritual sense, and everybody out there is playing a wrong note, which they will in this society, they're going to think that you're out of tune, but you have the privilege of having God's tuning fork here, and so you can know you're on the right note and not have to worry about the fact that everybody else is tone deaf. You can follow God's pattern. And I know there's arguments against this. I know it's not easy in some ways. Nobody likes to be told what to dress. It's as simple as that. Nobody likes to be told it. I remember it wasn't a matter of dress. I remember when I was a young man and I moved down to Cape Breton and I moved to a new church there. And my hair at that time was a little longer than here. It wasn't like I had in high school or anything. I used to wear it halfway down the ear. And the preacher didn't think that was right. He said, you know what? If you want to serve in this church, you got to get your hair cut above your ears. That seemed arbitrary to me. I thought, I don't agree with that. And I still don't think he had the right to tell it to me. But I thought this, if to be able to serve the Lord in that church, I have to cut my hair above my ears, then I'll do it. Because I had to do it to serve the Lord. And when it comes to matters of testimony and dress, if you have the counsel of other people saying, well, you may not see it as that important, but it is important, then it might be something you have to do that you might not like at the time, but you'll get used to it. I notice my hair now. Very seldom I pass the top of my ear. If it is, I chop it off or go to the barber. Get used to it. Some of the arguments are like this. I'm not trying to be seductive. How dare you accuse me of being trying to be seductive? Now, I'll admit that this may well have truth to it. It may well be that they haven't sat down and said, I'm going to seduce somebody by dressing that way, but nevertheless, it doesn't change the effect of your appearance. In other words, as you're walking down the street, men are not going to come up and say, excuse me, miss, what do you mean by that? Are you trying to be seductive or not? You'll never find them ask that question. It has no bearing on what you mean by it. It's the effect of it. Dress like a clown, and if you're the soberest person in the world, it doesn't matter, you'll make people laugh. You don't have to mean anything. Get a big bulbous nose and a funny suit with frills on it, dance around, and you can be depressed, and you'll make people laugh. It's the same with this. It has that effect, biologically, and in the midst of a human race which is easily inflamed to sin. Another argument, or thought at least, if it's not stated, is everybody else is different. It's so hard to be different than everybody else. Well, welcome to Bible Christianity. That's been the case for Bible Christianity down through the years. You have to be different because it's in a world which is, as I said, an embodiment of that which is false. And which is greater? Which is the greater matter? Social conformity or sanctification? Another thing that you might hear is you've got the problem. In other words, if you speak, well, you know, that's really not properly modest. Some will say, you've got a problem. Maybe it's true that the person that says something does have a problem. One way to settle it would be this. Have a board of men come in that are not directly involved in it and let them say and give their judgment on whether they think it's proper or not, so that you could get away from the personal involvement. Have a board of, or better yet, instead of godly men, have a board of ungodly men. Ask them. Often godly men will pretend something, but the men in the street, they don't pretend. If they like it, they say so. They're not trying to pretend anything. Another argument against these positions is you can't buy modest clothes. You can't buy nice modest clothes. And again, I'll admit it's not easy. You walk by the ladies' stores, and it's not what they're pushing. However, you can find a way. Those who care can find a way. In the book by Mrs. Stacy, she has at the end of her book pages of websites, including various places. And a lot of them have modest clothes in them of various kinds, swimwear and all the rest of it. And as I say these things, let me emphasize again, I don't want to be anybody's guru. I want people. My job as a pastor, my desire is to have people who are mature and love the Lord and want to do what's right out of a love for the Lord, and not say, I've got to do this because my pastor said I had to do it. You have the other thing where a pastor has too much say, you get a kind of occult conformity. That's not the same as Holy Spirit conformity, is it? Holy Spirit conformity is a wonderful thing. However, if I don't say these things, I would be remiss. And it is true that some clothing by its nature is enticing sexually. That's why you had that phrase there Proverbs number 2, prostitute clothing. Remember there in Proverbs chapter 7, there met this young man with the attire of an harlot. It's simply saying this: if you want to seduce people, if you want to be enticing sexually, if you want to have sex appeal, if you want to be sexy, you wear certain kinds of clothing. Why? It's because women are built in such a way that if you accentuate certain aspects about them, it causes men to have wrong desires. The world doesn't care about it. They think it's great. They've said, this is good. It's part of my beauty. But the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ do not accept that. So, vision form, I think, by saying some of these things, is a rebuke to what I've seen amongst even fundamentalists. I'm appalled sometimes when I've seen in fundamentalists' youth conferences that you wouldn't know the girls there from the ones that are hanging out at the mall. Let's face it, there's a problem with the public standard today. It's a problem. There should be a difference. I've noticed in some of these sites, there's even rebuke. There's some of them are Roman Catholic sites, the conservative Roman Catholics that are concerned about modesty. Even the Latter-day Saints, who we would rise up in either case and say, they are not Christian according to the definition of the Word of God. And yet, they have, amongst some of them at least, concerns about modesty. And so what in clothing makes it this way? What would cause a harlot to say, I can get a lot of business if I get this kind of clothing? You know the answers to it as well as I do. Skimpy clothing. Clothing which doesn't cover enough. Clothing which leaves much revealed. Short skirts. So starting from the ground up, skirts that are not long enough. And it's not enough just to say, well, if I just stand right perfectly straight like that, you can't really say anything wrong with it. You ever see anybody walking down the street like that so that they wouldn't have a problem? You know, have a little bit of extra built in case you should ever happen to walk or something like that. Low-cut tops, the same thing. Woe behold, some of these low-cut tops, if people should ever bend over a little bit, they would have to be very stiff-necked to maintain any kind of pattern of modesty. And these things come in. I couldn't believe the way low tops have taken over our culture. You go to some public places of business, and you're going to go like this. Are you still there, you know? Just appeared out of the blue. It became acceptable. These tops that go way down, they were traditionally judged as being wrong. They don't cover enough. Bare midriffs, the same thing. So clothes that are skimpy, tight clothes. You know, you could be totally covered. You'd be totally covered and still have the attire of a harlot. It was very, very tight clothing. It just shows the form. And men like it in a way they shouldn't. If it was your husband and you were alone with them, great. But if you're not married to them, it's not great. It's a concern. And you can fill in whatever you want. And I've known people that have been so strong on certain aspects of dress and yet have allowed things so tight, I thought, well, it's the same difference in the end. The same difference. All the form is shown. It has the same effect. I remember getting one time this ad in my email box from somewhere, and it talked about these pencil skirts. I didn't know the term before, I think, but evidently it's a skirt that's cut like a pencil. And the word that was on just about every ad was sexy. They were honest about it. They were honest. They had nothing that they thought it would sell them. But Christians should see the word sexy on there and think, it's probably not something I would want to wear, because I'm not trying to be sexy before people. Then there's the question of pants. Now, I'll admit, and I'm different, I guess, than some in this, that I've always stopped short of making a doctrine out of it, like some have. There are some who make a doctrine out of pants and say it's just wrong for a woman to have that cut of clothing, and they try to find biblical direction to say that pants are inherently wrong of any form. Even culottes or anything like that, it's evil in the minds of some people. I haven't found it, and I just couldn't see the merit of refusing little girls snowsuits to play in. If they're out playing in the snow, and let's keep them warm in snowsuits. However, it's one thing to have a modest cut of pants for certain purposes where they would be more modest than a dress, and going then the next step and wearing these skin-tight jeans, which just reveal everything. That can't be right in the sight of God. That can't be right in the sight of God. They're, by their nature, they are more form-revealing than any kind of dress is. Some of the pants, these skin-tight jeans, are more like blue paint. And it doesn't matter to men whether you're blue or yellow or green. If the form is there, it has the same effect. To some people, there is a conscience about it altogether, and some people believe this is more masculine, and I accept that. In fact, people that take a position of dresses only, I have great respect for it. I have great respect for it. And if you don't have that position, and other people do, you ought to have great respect for it. But if you don't have that position, you should at least, I think, have a position where you should want to be feminine and modest. And your rule should not be, first of all, my first choice of clothes is a pair of skin-tight jeans. You should be my first choice of clothes is that which would be a modest dress, so that I set forth femininity and grace, modesty. And it's not easy preaching about these things. You would say, oh, you're just opinionated. You're full of yourself. You could take my job anytime you want. If the Lord agreed to it, I'd step aside and let you stand up here. Anyone, if the Lord agrees to put you here, I'll leave. But I believe the things need to be said. And there are concerns. And I sometimes when I preach, I think I don't know why I'm saying it, because I've said it before. And I think sometimes I wonder whoever listens to it. I wonder sometimes about, it's occurred to me, on the rapture, what happens to the clothes you have on? You know, is there like a little change station there when you get up to heaven? See, come in here, please. We've got some white robes, and you can just leave your other clothes on the table when you leave. We've got some angels. They'll look after them. What would it be like? Or do they just get left in the ground? Do you get raptured up? And people say, whoa, what's this? So either way, whether they're left here and somebody comes along afterwards and said, oh, that was Miss or Mrs. such and such. Woohoo, what she wore. Or whether it's the angels in heaven and they go along and they say, what's this? Or the Lord should say, what's this? We're supposed to be concerned that the Lord could return at any moment, shouldn't we? Would the Lord approve of it? That's the issue. That's the point I'm making. Would it be something that would cause the Lord to say, this is my bride spiritually, and therefore I look for chastity and feminine grace and beauty? Or is this something that would speak of worldliness? One more thing that I want to mention in closing. Beyond modesty, we'll go on beyond modesty to one other thing, and that is homemaking skills. This is another excellent value that is taught by the Vision Forum books, and indeed, the homeschooling movement at large has been good in that. For example, teaching sewing. Again, that would be primarily be the women. You know, if you could sew, you'd have no excuse for not having whatever kind of clothes you wanted. You could make them. If I was a woman, I would love to make clothes. Yeah, even if I was only one. I would love to be able to make clothes and make what I could wear. I'd like to make things out of wood, which I can sit on or work at as a desk or hang my clothes in. I've never really been inclined to take up dressmaking, although it's not wrong in itself, I guess. But what a useful skill. What a useful skill, especially in this day and age when it's hard to get good clothing. And the other domestic skills, cooking, preserving, gardening, to teach people that here is something worthwhile to learn to do with your hands. That phrase, you know, that's a Bible phrase, these hands, Paul used it. And by doing it, again, and these are more in the ladies' areas, it enables a home to require less income. If you can grow some of your food, preserve it, and so on, it requires less, and maybe that will enable you to stay home or stay home more. There's health issues. If you prepare the food yourself, everybody knows today the problem with the food supply in the supermarket. You can do a lot better job yourself, much healthier. You can grow it organic. Nutrition, the concern for nutrition. Do you know how much the Bible puts an emphasis on these everyday things? Well, no, this isn't out writing a new book for the Christian audience. This is simply laboring at home for your own family. Do you know how important that is? Do you know how much God puts an emphasis on looking after these everyday things? He puts a lot of emphasis on it. Did you ever read in Proverbs 31 about the virtuous woman? It's very practical, isn't it? In other words, this is, in the sight of God, true Christian womanhood. Being willing to take her hands and work and do things with her hands. Proverbs 31, verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ship. She bringeth her food from afar. She ariseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens. She considereth the field, and so on and so on. Verse 19, she layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. I don't know what those are, but I bet you it's work. I'll bet it's doing something good and making something useful. She maketh herself coverings in verse 22. These things aren't just, well, that's old times, that's for those goat farmers. It's not for today. Yes, it is for today. And you know, these basic areas of life, the Bible says, having what should we be content with? Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. So how could you downplay the importance of providing food and making raiment for your home? And to be able to do it in a biblical context. The phrase, as I mentioned, Paul used in Acts 20 and verse 34, and I guess this is in the context of his speaking to other pastors. Acts 20, 34. He says, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's verse 35, the verse before that. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. He said, I worked with these hands. I worked with these hands. He made tents. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. And here in Canada, there's a side for men, you know. Time would be far better off learning how to do renovation skills and home building than playing Space Invaders, you know, by the hour until your eyes start to have circles in them and try and get another one of them, try to get up to level 7. What a waste of time. What a waste of time and a waste of resources and a waste of your brain and a waste of your eyes. But to learn to do practical things, car maintenance, if you can fix your own car, that's a very practical thing. Means you can survive on less income. That's good. It makes you more at liberty in other areas. And you could add all kinds of other practical skills. This is a good thing. Now, we're going to stop here tonight. Next week, There's a number of issues, and I might have one more in the series or two more, I'm not sure exactly, but I want to deal with this matter of marriage, dating, courtship issues, and a number of other things that will have to be for next week.